All right. Look in the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon. We've said this is a somewhat challenging book. Most of Solomon's writings, if we really be honest, like Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon, even some of the proverbial words that we find can be a challenge or more challenging. Song of Solomon and Ecclesiastes are two, even I would even say Song of Solomon is even more of a challenge in working yourself, working through it. Because keep in mind what we said, we're dealing with somebody who is viewing things under the sun. How man looks at this life, how man looks at people, this world, with wisdom from God, with understanding this greatness that he had, but it's still the perspective of how he sees things that function in this world, in this life. And we want to be smart. We want to be wise. We want to learn constantly as we grow and walk through this life. But we also want to learn from people's mistakes. And as wise as Solomon was, we can learn from some of the mistakes that he made. And keep in mind, wisdom is not enough. It's not enough. It's essential. You can't operate with God without wisdom. Amen. But wisdom is not enough to function in this life without God. That's what we want to remember. It all goes back to the presence of walking with Him. Everything we see about faith in the Word of God is always in reference to walking with God. Every testimony of faith was they walked with God, walked with Him, walked together with Him. They trusted Him. They treasured His insight, His ways, and they followed Him. They trusted that His will would be done, not our will. See, that's part of what trust is. That's part of faith. Faith trusts that God's going to accomplish His will, not my will, His will. So that's why I trust Him and for trust Him to unveil that to me, to walk with Him in that. I've told y'all and mentioned this before, if we don't see our understanding of God's trustworthiness growing or expanding, stretching, becoming greater, it's because we're walking through the Word without Him. We can't, even His Word, as living and as alive as it is, cannot be applied and active in our life without Him. Amen. He has to walk us through it. He never puts us in a place where we can go independent. Wow. Even with the revelation of His Word, we must walk in faith with Him. And that's what makes all the difference in a person's life. It's not him, not us, not our actions, but the difference maker is Him. Amen. His presence in our life. And everybody that walked with God walked with Him because they had favor upon their life. He favored them. And when He favored them, because they trusted Him. And when you trust God and have God's favor upon your life, you can do the impossible, the extraordinary. That goes back to what does Isaiah 40 teach us? That they walked and were not faint. They ran and were not weary. And they mounted up on wings as eagles. That is saying that in life, you were able to live day in, day out, to walk, to live in favor of waiting, connected in faith with the Lord. You were able to run the race, the assignment, the mission that He's given us to run, and you will do the impossible that shouldn't be permissible for man to do because you are connected to Him who does the impossible. Amen. That's the idea of walking or waiting upon the Lord. So no matter how you look at it, Solomon teaches us through his life in his great wisdom, his great understanding, and this great capacity that man should never live independently of God and do things of his own strength. And no matter how wise you are, no matter how understanding you have, and no matter how intellectual your capacity to learn, you just can't do it without walking with Him. And thankfully, because of Jesus, we have that intimate connection always with Him. And Jesus, more than anybody, taught us that. How He lived, who is wiser, has greater understanding, and a greater capacity than Solomon could ever have, because he was not only is he omnipresent, not only is he omnipotent, but he was omniscient. That is, he had all knowledge. But even with all knowledge, he never operated without his Father. Amen. Everything he did was led by his Father. Why did he do that? He didn't have to do that. I mean, he's God. He did it because we have to do that. That's how we're to live. Why did he not just annihilate the enemy? He could have, because we can't annihilate the enemy. We can't. We can't just take Satan and do away with him. Jesus could have. Amen. But because we can't, he didn't, to teach us how to deal with Satan in his life. Could he walk through this world without his Father? Of course he could have, from that perspective. But why would he, when they are in harmony in everything they do? But he taught us as a man that we can't live in this life without being led of the Father. So in Jesus taught us in John 15, he said these very words, "You, my disciples, can do nothing without me." Nothing. Nothing of eternal significance. Nothing of eternal value without me. You must stay connected to me. You must abide in the vine. You must remain connected in fellowship with me to do anything of eternal value. So not only did Jesus teach it, not only did he explain it, but Jesus demonstrated that before us in how he lived. Solomon, on the other hand, demonstrates what it means to actually walk with God, but he also demonstrated the consequences of going rogue and doing things just out of your wisdom. And no matter how smart or wise you are, that's going to fail you. And it's going to fail others who's following you. So we want to learn from his mistakes. So everything Solomon's doing is we see it from the perspective of a man viewing it, with wisdom, understanding, and a great capacity to learn. Where we say we learned that at? Where we'd find that information about Solomon? 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 29 tells us that God gave him extraordinary wisdom, exceedingly great understanding, and he had the largeness of his heart was immeasurable, like the sand of the sea, which talks about his attention, his absorption, his affections, everything about him was bigger than what you can put a calculation on. Nobody can compare to him. But Jesus teaches us that he was greater than Solomon. Amen. He was greater than Solomon. So we learn this morning as the Shulamite, the maiden, the virgin, the servant, who obviously had been around Solomon, watched him. There's a good chance that in the area that Solomon would shepherd his flocks in, that area, her family, her brothers, actually could have worked for the king. They could have taken care of the vineyards of the king. They most likely had their own vineyards. She's going to bring some of that out. But there was such a pleasantness and delightfulness about Solomon, she understood that surely, in the close of verse number 4 of chapter 1, she says, "Rightly do they love you so." This was something that she couldn't keep back. These other women, these other maidens being enraptured with Solomon, she was enraptured with him. She was taken by him. And all his loveliness and beauty and delightfulness and pleasantness, she knew that many others would be as well. And it wasn't something she fought. It was something that she celebrated, and she knew that she had his affection and attention. Now, verse 5 is where we'll pick up and kind of walk through tonight. And, of course, Lord willing, we'll be able to gather again on Wednesday evening, and we'll continue on in this. Just keep in mind, Song of Solomon 1, chapter 1, all the way up through chapter number 3 is the courtship period. This is a time that they are wooing one another, courting one another, drawing off of one another. This musical that Solomon wrote, he said it is the chief of all his songs, of the 1,005 songs that he wrote. This is the supreme. This is the highest one that he wrote. And in verse number 5 of this musical that we see unfold. It's from the perspective of this Shulamite, who 32 verses of the first 39 verses are coming from her point of view. She says, I am dark. I am tanned. I am dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedor, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has what? Tanned me. And then she's going to explain why that happened, how this happened. She says, my mother's sons, which would be her brothers, were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyard. So that means they kept me out in the sun. They kept me out working the vineyards. They kept me out. That was something that was my responsibility. As they shepherded the goats, as they did the work, they kept me out. They wouldn't let me stay inside. They wouldn't let me do the duties inside. They kept me in the vineyard. And as a result, I was constantly out in the elements. I was constantly in the sun. And it has tanned my body. I am dark. But she made a reference toward her loveliness. Now, this phrase that she used in there, they, that would be my brothers, made me the keepers of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Now, this is what I believe she's saying. I work the vineyards of my family, or even potentially the vineyards of Solomon, and I took great care of them, but I took very little care of myself. That's the idea of my own vineyards. I gave very little regard to myself. And as a result, the tan, the weathered look, I didn't pay attention to myself. I didn't fix myself up. I didn't look after myself during that time frame. I just worked. I just lived and paid very little attention to me. You know, the idea of self-care, you know, it's a big deal in these days right here, that if you really want to be anything, you need to take care of yourself, because if you don't take care of yourself, how can you take care of anybody else? But we're going to learn that debunks all that with her, because she didn't do anything to make herself any more lovely or any more beautiful. She didn't put on a facade. She very rarely done anything to give any attention to herself, but she had the attention of a king. And that's the neat thing about all these others. All these other girls paid a lot of attention to themselves, but they didn't have his attention. She got the attention of the king in all her beauty and loveliness, and she didn't do a thing. She didn't even take care of herself. She didn't groom herself. She didn't do all that when it comes from that. That's basically what she's saying. She didn't pay near as much attention to her personal hygiene and all these things. She just did what she was required to do. She took care of the vineyard and didn't care about herself. And all of a sudden, now she's caught in a place where she has the eye of the king. Which is just a neat. I mean, we want to pick up on this, just seeing that's going to help her as well. That's going to build such great confidence in her. This is the Shulamite talking to the beloved Solomon. Tell me, O whom I love, where you feed your flock. Where you make it, the flock, rest at noon. Where do you give it a break? In the hot part of the day, you lie the flock down. For why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions? Here she is. Tell me, O you, Solomon, whom I love, where are you feeding your flock? Remember, we're talking about this romantic game that they're playing here. She wants him to feed on this, and he's gonna. And she poses the question, I don't want to be one who approaches you and the rest of the shepherds who are working in tandem together with these sheep. I don't want to come up among y'all's tents where you make them lay. I don't want to come up veiled. I don't want to come up ashamed. I want to be unashamed. I want to be an honored guest that you invite to meet me where you're going to be. Because she's given an indication of some of the other women who show up out there in the fields with these shepherds who are normally nomad migrants who are going from place to place to find pasture land for their sheep. They would get close to a city. Sometimes the females, sometimes the prostitutes, the harlots will show up out there. But when they come out with covered up faces. They come out not to be seen exactly who they are, and they skirt around the edges to these other tents, and these shepherds hire out their services, take them in their tents, and then they send them on, and they move on to another pasture land. She says, I don't want to be like that. I'm not like that. I want to be an honored guest. I want to be an honored guest that you let me know where you are, so that when I come, I don't have to come. I want to come unashamedly. I don't want to come with a covered up face. I want it to be where you're anticipating my coming. You expect my coming, and therefore you are prepared and ready for it, and you're not ashamed of me coming out to you, that you honor me as the guest that comes to meet you where you lie your flocks down at noon, where you take a break. And then Solomon responds back. What does he say? He plays this little game with her. He says, all right, let's have a little romance in this. He says, if you do not know that is where I'll lie the flocks at noon, where we're going to take a break, O fairest, that meaning, O beautiful one, among the women, the one who is fairest among them all. Remember, she says she didn't take care of herself, but he sees her as what? The most beautiful of them all. He says, follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents. I have compared you, my love, to my filly, to my mare. Now, Solomon's getting a little poetic here, where he says, I've compared you to a filly, to a mare among the Pharaoh's chariots. Now, when Pharaoh's chariots, he didn't have any mares in his chariots. What would drive the chariots of Pharaoh? They were all stallions. But Solomon, being who he is and what he has, I'm willing to say that Solomon's, what he's going to say is that his mare stands out even among Pharaoh's stallions. In the sense, she is noticeably different. And she stands out as a beautiful, beautiful horse, even amongst the premier stallions of Pharaoh. Solomon's filly stood out extraordinarily. And he's saying that she does the same thing. This woman who didn't take care of herself, who was very tanned for her harsh environment that she'd been in, Solomon says she stands out. And he's going to bring that out again in a moment. In regards to calling her in chapter 2, he says, you're like a lily among thorns. He's basically saying she's a rare exception. She takes the spotlight. When she shows up, it's noticeable. She stands out to everyone. Verse 10, he says, your cheeks are lovely with ornaments. Everything about her just glowed. With ornaments, she was like a display, your neck with chains. And then the daughters of Jerusalem then respond to this. When they hear of this, they join in like a chorus in the musical, and they tell her, they know she doesn't have this jewelry. They know she doesn't actually have any makeup on or anything like that, that she's just a natural beauty. Then they want to add to it and says, We will make you ornaments of gold with studs of silver. They want to add to it. They want to dress her up some. But remember, she had won his affection without all that. But the natural person, this is something that we want to keep in mind. This is how men think and women think on the earth. You get a group of people together, and a man's fully attracted with that particular woman the way she is. These other women that's looking at it says, oh, you could be better than that. We can dress you up. We can get your hair done. We can put makeup on you. We can put new clothes on you. Oh, you need to fix your hair. You need to get ready for that dance. You know, you ever see that? I tell these girls, I used to tell my girls this all the time. I said, girls, y'all some of the prettiest girls in all the world. And when you go to some of these dances, y'all get all fancied up and want to do your hair, and your hair is bouffant and all that. I said, just go like you normally look. Just go like you normally look. You women want to do that. Y'all go to these fancy things. Y'all have your hair touching the roof. You know what I mean? Have it all puffed up, makeup on. You don't even look like you normally look. I mean, I know y'all like it, but us men like you the way you are. Amen? But we really do, to be honest with you. I know y'all want to fancy it up and all that, but all actuality, us men, I'm going to be straight with you. And y'all, give me an amen, man, if you agree with me. Just be the way you are. Yeah. And Solomon was attracted to her the way she was. The women wanted to dress her up. The women wanted to ruin her.
Yeah.
Remember, Solomon's talking from the perspective of wisdom and how men and women think. Women think differently than men. We understand that.
Amen.
And we know why women would want to dress it up. But us men look at it different than that, that you don't have to do all that for us. We like you the way you are. We like you just to be who you are. Not that you don't want to clean up. Not that you don't want to know that you're going to something and doing something special, but you don't have to go overboard with it. And a lot of times they go overboard with it. I know, even my girls, you know, they made a little extra money helping other girls go overboard with it. Meaning they go get their hair done, get their makeup done and all that. But it really don't look like them. They just look different. And I'm thinking, even that with weddings, you know, you see girls, they get so, they don't even look like themselves when they, sometimes in some of these weddings.
Amen.
And when you see one that just catches it and they realize they just as natural as they normally are in their wedding gown, those are the ones who really stand out. Now, nobody's going to tell a girl when she's went through all that that she looks ugly. I understand that. And nobody's going to do that. Are you with me? They're going to tell her how nice she looks, and they're going to tell her how good she looks, and boy, they like her hair, like her makeup. They're going to encourage her. That's just the way people are. But we're talking about it from how Solomon's looking, how men look, and then how women look. And a lot of times, women are going to feel better just because of the society they're in. The more pomp they put into it, the better they feel about it. But just from a natural perspective, us men say, look, we like you the way you are. We loved you the way you are. Amen. And that's really what we see here. These women are saying, hey, we can give you some earrings, some gold chains. We can get you dressed up now. And then in this musical, as it flows, the Shulamite is saying, look, while the king is at his table, and that has the indication that he's not with me. He's not around me. Let's say he's back in Jerusalem. I'm in Shunem where I'm at. I'm a Shulamite in another land away from him. But she says, I have in this mindset that while we are apart from one another, when he smells certain things, it's going to remind him of me. When he's at his table and he smells that spikenard that sends forth its fragrance, a bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me, because she's thinking about him. She's smelling stuff and it's reminding her of him. In her mind, she's saying, I really long for the fact that when he's at his table and he's surrounded with his servants, he's surrounded with his counsel, and he gets hints of some of these fragrances running through, that when he smells it, it's going to remind him of me, because I'm smelling things that are reminding me of him. So see, she's fantasizing, romanticizing. She's thinking about him. He's away. He wants her. She wants him to think about her. That's the longing of her heart, that she is on his mind. And this is how this musical is played out. Y'all know what I'm talking about. You know how aromas and smells cause us to remember certain things?
Amen.
Whether it be food, whether it be perfumes or colognes, whether it be certain areas, certain flowers will remind us of certain people. So she's smelling these things and it's reminding her of him, and it's her longing that the same thing is going on in her mind, on his mind right now. That the pleasant smells around his table makes him think, reminds him of me while I'm away from his presence. There's certain things that I smell that will remind me, you know, of Stephanie when I'm away, or places we've been, or things that we've done. She says in verse number 13, a bundle of myrrh of joy is my beloved to me, that lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me like a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En Gedi. This is her just thinking of these things, how she's thought about this at night and how when she's laid in her bed. Remember, they're courting. They're not married. They're not together. They've not been together intimately at this point. She's just showing some imagery as she's thinking, as she's laid in her bed at night and she smelled these aromas. It made her think of him and how this is being stirred up in her. It's being stirred up during this courtship. And she's going to later tell us, even to these other virgins, don't let love get stirred up until it's come, till it's ready, because you'll get yourself in a position where you will compromise your integrity. You can get yourself in trouble. You know, we do things, we set up things in our own journey with our own girls to help protect them from putting themselves in compromised positions that they would do things that they would regret later. We tried to safeguard that because we as humans are can be humanistic, we can be carnal, and we can act on our temptations. We can do things that are out of character. We can do things that can distort our character. We can do things that are contrary to what we've been taught for years and years. So this is a great picture here that we're going to see unfold, where she's going to tell her friends to be cautious, because she like to got caught herself in this. So we move on from there. Look in verse number 15. We're talking about Solomon says, "Behold," remember that's that picture that failed. "I want you to see this. You are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes." You notice every time Solomon is brought up in reference to her, it's always what? Dealing with her, and it's dealing with her in her physical attractionness. He's attracted to her. But it's all about her. Everything is about her, centered on her. Not the environment around her, but her herself. He's caught up in her physical attraction. But maybe the field she's in, the room she's in, what's the flowers that are around her, he's not caught up in all that. He's consumed with her. He's consumed with her. Now, we're going to see where she, on the other hand, she says, "Behold, you are handsome, my beloved," verse 16. "Yes, pleasant. Also, our bed is fresh. It's lush. It's green. The beams of our houses are cedar, and our rafters are fir." Notice how she's already brought herself in position as almost she already belongs to him. They haven't been married yet. They haven't consummated the marriage yet. But she's claiming everything that Solomon has as her own already. And she's bringing in the houses. She's bringing in the rafters. She's bringing in those furs that have sustained. See, she's bringing in the ambiance of stability and protection and support, that what's his is hers. Where Solomon hadn't done that yet. He hadn't focused on anything but her. Where she has her attention on him, but also that all comes with him. Why? Because women see beyond just the individual. They want the ambiance of that all goes along with it, that comes together in all that. It's just telling us that we are seeing the view of men and the view of women and what they are enraptured with. And she is enraptured with his beauty and his loveliness and his delicate, this delicate, fragile, wild flower of what she is as a lily. And she sees him as this apple tree of stability, and says that he stands out. You know, just all these different things here. But look in verse 16 again. "Behold, you are handsome, my beloved. Yes, pleasant. Also our bed," she's thinking about the bed, the setting, "is green." When something is green, what is that saying? Something what? Something that is alive, something that is fresh, something that is, you know, it's not dried up. It's not like old dried wood. It's something that has life in it. It's something that is of like virgin wood. You know, she's saying our bed has not been compromised in any kind of way. Our bed is pure. Our bed is fresh. It's ready. Because one, their bed hadn't been the marriage hadn't been consummated yet. They haven't had intimacy yet, But in her mind, she's already visualizing what is coming. And she talks about the beams of our houses are like cedar, which were all, a cedar was a wood that would remain. It wouldn't rot. You know, we're talking about the stability of our house. And that's what we see. A woman's love is enhanced by their surroundings. Its beauty, its aroma, its stability. So men, we got to remember that. Women like not just to be with us, but they like the setting, the surroundings that we bring to the table, that we provide. It's just the way women are wired. It's the way men are wired. It's different. So women, we need to understand, you need to understand that your man doesn't need all that ambiance to give his attention and affection to you. So when he is not making every effort to provide that, don't take it out on him, because he don't need all that. And men, don't feel bad or take it personal when they wanting to dress up things and they wanting to make things more pleasant and more lovely, because it's just the way women are wired. It's what they're looking for. So we learning as we read through this, I believe what Solomon's doing in this chief song is he's telling us the view of how women see things, also in how men. Remember, Solomon was a wise man. He had great understanding. Remember, his capacity was great. So he could understand in that capacity, I believe he could understand, and why he's writing this, divine inspiration of God. He's also can reveal the heart of a woman, even though he's a man. He can see it. He can draw it out. And he's helping us understand that, where the average man can't pick that up. Are you with me? So we want to learn from this. What does the Bible teach us, for an example? What happened in the fall? In the fall, we encountered the problem with sin. Our perceptions of things were distorted. And God says as a consequence of the fall, that there were certain things going to start showing up in our life. Things like pain, things like sorrow, things like hardship, things like sweat. You're going to have to sweat. You're going to have to work hard for your bread. Women are going to have to go through travail and pain and childbearing. All those things, that the whole process of it. And God told Eve this, your desire shall be for your husband, but your husband shall rule over you. That's part of the consequences of the fall. Remember what we said, and this is Genesis 3:16. The desire of the usual woman is for the attention and the affection of her husband. That's what she wants. That's what she needs. She needs her husband's affection and attention. Where the husband sees his responsibility as a duty to rule. Rulers provide and rulers protect. So a husband feels like he's really showing his wife the greatest love and affection when he's providing and protecting them. But the wife says, I don't need that provision and protection as much as I need your attention. Where the husband feels like he's doing that by providing and protecting. And if you don't know that, what happens is you'll get things out of order and you'll think, he'll be providing and protecting, but the wife is looking at, well, I don't necessarily need that as much as I need his time. I need his attention. I need to be able to talk with him. I want him around. I want to be with him. I want his attention upon me. I want all of him, but he's out doing to protect me and provide for me, and he's not showing me much love. But he is showing you love in his way of showing love by providing and protecting. And the man, on the other hand, as the provider and protector, wants to be respected for his provision and protection. But if the woman doesn't see that his provision and protection is a manifestation of his love, she's not going to show him respect the way that he needs it. And all of a sudden, you got a breakdown in communication, because she wants his affection and he wants her respect. And now they butt heads with one another on this issue of communicating each other's love toward one another, because they just are not seeing eye to eye on what love is as a consequence of the fall. So we men need to recognize that it's in us to meet the needs that are required, but in the relationship, our wife really wants us. Not that we can neglect providing and protecting, But we can't neglect her in providing and protecting. We got to give ourselves to her while we do the other. And the same thing is that man is going to love you wives, you women, when they know they are being respected by you for being a ruler or a provision and protector in your life. And when you honor them and serving them from that perspective, they go to greater means to show you more of affection. So I got to recognize that. And some of these things we see in these come out, and what Solomon is drawing out of this is that this same stuff is going on within the mind of this young virgin and this king. But Solomon's wise enough to recognize that this young maiden here, even though I have 60 wives and 80 concubines, and I have a host of virgins, as 6 said, that you couldn't put a number on, she thinks in her mind, she understands that she has all my affection. And as a result, she's given herself totally over to him. Amen. Because she believes that of all that he's got, his attention and affection is for her. Right. He's convinced her of that. And she believes that. And he is showing that to her, that she is the fairest, that she is the most beautiful, she is the most lovely. She don't have to do anything else. She hadn't had to take care of herself, and he's still caught up with, and that's important for us. Our wives need to know that they're the treasures in our life, that they are the queens in our home, that she doesn't have to perform this or do that or dress up like this to get my approval, that she's loved at her weakest and most vulnerable and worse in her mind, that she doesn't have to be in the best shape, and she doesn't have to take care of herself as some others would have to do to have all our attention and affection. And what that does is build great confidence in our women that I am loved and deeply loved no matter what. And boy, that makes all the difference in the world. Amen. I've been around enough people. We've been around enough women and men in the past where the man didn't feel like he was really honored by his wife, wasn't respected. That showed in everything that he did. And we've been around women who felt like if they didn't look a certain way, perform a certain way, do certain things, that their husbands wouldn't like them nor love them, or they'll be looking for somebody else. And they manifested that with that lack of confidence and always worrying and always wondering, are they enough? Are they enough? Are they enough? And we don't want our wives to be that way. We want them to be free to be who they are and know that they are loved and they are deeply loved, and they are the apple of our eye. They are the queen of our hearts, and that nobody has to be concerned whatsoever about us running off with something else, because we have the jewel of the jewels. Amen? Come on. And that's what we see here going on. This is just a great picture that is happening. She is visualizing the future. Women do that even more than men. A lot of times men are not visualizing the future about what they're going to have or not have, but women are always thinking about down the road. What are we set up for? What does the stability look like? What's our security? What's our end game in all this? And a lot of times that's how she's looking at it right here. She's already planning on being in all these houses and have all these things. And that's not even in the mindset of Solomon. His mindset is just loving on her. She's going to get him, and then she's going to get these things that come along with it as well. Amen. So that unfolds in how she says, notice this confidence in her. Notice what she says out of all this. Chapter number 2, verse 1. What does she say? I am the what? I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. She understands before him, I am the rose of all roses and the lily of all lilies. There's no one that has the attention or the affection. He sees me as beautiful and lovely and delicate and fragile and wild and as blossoming as the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. See, this confidence that is in her as a woman has been built by this love and affection of this king. It's put her in a position to be free, to blossom. She's not threatened by these other women that are surrounding her. She knows that she hasn't taken care of herself. She knows she hasn't given attention to her own garden, but she stands out to him. Amen. And that's what counts. Not to everybody else, but to him. Amen. She's not looking to appeal to all the other men out there. She wants Solomon's affection, and she's got it. And then Solomon responds like this in the musical. He says, "Oh yes, you are a lily among thorns. So is my love among the daughters." A lily, if you think about it, a spring lily, a lily among thorns stands out, doesn't it? You got thorns and thistles, and in the midst of it, a lily. It's incomparable. It just stands out like a sore thumb, the beauty of it. That's one of the things that we always used to emphasize with our girls, that it was one of the objectives in our life to try to raise them, that they would be lily among thorns, that they would stand out. Not in a negative, but in a positive way, with their character, with their integrity, with their kindness, with their loveliness, that they would be, as God would shape them and He would use us as arrow shapers, that was a thought process. This was something that was common. Our girls knew these principles right here was something that we instilled in them, something that Stephanie continued to teach them, is that not that you degraded the thorns, you just lived who you were. And as you live for Christ, as you live to honor Him and do things His way, God will elevate you to a place where you stand out as a lily among thorns, among others. And we wanted to shape them from that perspective. We want them to be pillars, as Psalm 144 talks about, that they had stability and security. And we didn't always do the best job with that. But we see where Solomon agrees and he says that you do stand out among the other lilies like a lily stands out among every thorn. He was basically saying this: you stand out as a blessing among that which is cursed. Because thorns is always a sign of what? Cursed. In a world that you live in, Solomon is saying to this Shulamite, in a world of women who are cursed by the fall, who are doing everything they can to fix it, you stand out as a blessing among those who are still operating in a curse. I want you to be free in coming out in that. And then her response to him was another blessing. You are a blessing to me, like an apple tree among the trees of the woods. So is my beloved among the sons, among men. I have sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste, appealing to the eye, affirming to the senses, and assuring to the securities of our life. You think about an apple tree, it's a tree. It's got a root base. It's got a trunk, and it's got branches, and it's green, and it's growing fruit. It's fruitful. An apple tree and lilies in comparison. You know, here's a lily, something that is beautiful, it's lovely, it's delicate, it's fragile, it's wild, it's blooming. That's how he viewed her as a woman. But he on the other side was strong and satisfying and stable and secure and sweet and sustaining as a fruitful tree. So you got a lily and a tree. And just showing the pictures of how he honored her as this delicate, fragile, beautiful, seasonal life that was put before him, in comparison how she saw him as this stable, strong, secure, satisfying, lovely tree that she can come under his protection. You see the picture here. What do you see? You see how the man is responding to the woman in his attention and affection to her, and what is she doing? She's honoring and respecting him in who he is as a man. as a sustainer, as a satisfier, as a protector, as something that's strong and stable. And then she then says, in this testimony, as it's thought in verse number 4, she's testifying to these daughters of Jerusalem, a public display. She says, "He brought me. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love." I was the attention. I was the one that he gave his focus to. Amongst the banquet and all these royals and delegates and all these people that came to him, his banner over me was a banner of love. He shielded me and protected me among all these people that was at the banquet. And it says, he sustained me with cakes and raisins. He refreshed me with apples, for I am lovesick. He just lavished her. He lavished her with his love. He lavished her with this life. He lavished her with all these things. And it just, what? Enraptured her heart. He fed her. He sustained her. He supplied her. And she's testifying to that. And then she says this in verse 6. It appears as if this may have happened after everybody departed. It could have happened while they were there in a dance. It could have happened at any point in time. But this is where she gets in verse 6, is that not only was he a banner of love over me, not only did he take care of me and he met all my needs, but we got enraptured with one another. We got so caught up in one another that he took his left hand and he put it. Come up here, Stephanie. Let's demonstrate this. No, I'm playing. Yeah. He put his left hand under her head.
Not with Mama here.
Yeah. And his right hand embraced me. And she said, "Oh, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it comes," until it's right, until it's pleasant. You know what she was saying there? Is that when he took me, and he embraced me and he put his hand under me, I was near about ready to give him everything. We was at that place. We was at that compromised place. And I'm just warning you, the rest of you virgins, you rest of you maidens, don't put yourself in that position, because you could do something that will compromise your integrity in that. And that's what I mentioned earlier. This is what this is saying. This is why she's telling them, "I went to this banquet. He lavished me with everything. He was a gentleman to me. He took care of me. And I was so enraptured with him that I would have gave him myself that night." And you would have done the same thing. And that's why I tell you, don't stir up love. Don't put yourself in that position, because you can get overcome with lust. You can get overcome with the moment. And when you do, you're going to give yourself over and potentially regret it afterwards. Whereas she said, "Do not stir up or awaken love until it comes." Don't go looking for it. Don't go try to manipulate it. Let it come in its time, and be aware that you can put yourself in a position to. And remember, Solomon's writing this. They hadn't gotten married yet. We don't see any kind of intimacy on the sexual plane at this point. But I think they're saying we were close. It was close. And that's why we would never let our girls go off with any boys until, number one, they reached a certain age. Number two, until we really knew who the boy was, because we weren't going to trust them boys no matter how nice they were, no matter how nice their parents were. That's why we set up the puzzle thing. Y'all know about the puzzle, why they had to put the puzzle together. So that boy could know our heart and we could know their heart. And they had to come to me. They had to come talk to me. And I had to give the approval of it. They had to bring me a 1,000-piece puzzle. And the whole objective was to put that 1,000-piece puzzle together as a family before they could ever take our daughter off. Why? We wanted to remain a lily among the thorns. We wanted her to be preserved for the man that God's awakened and stirred up love for when it came for the right time, that we believe God had a man for him set aside for a lifetime. And we wanted to protect them in that. Why? Because naturally, natural instincts of human nature will yield to things that they shouldn't yield to if you don't help protect them in that. And this is what she was trying to protect these other girls who's getting caught up in their romance and who they're longing for something like that for themselves. He's saying, she's saying, don't let it take advantage of you until it's right. Because if you play with it, you're going to get burned. You're going to get burned. Not that it's the end of all things, because we've all been burnt, not everybody, but some of us were burnt. It was the end of all things. God was still able to recover and show mercy. Amen? But in the end, we want it to be done right. And to do it right, we want it done God's way. And to do it God's way, we believe that sexual relationships are confined or given by God within the covenant marriages of God. This hadn't happened for them yet. And they were getting close to it. So she's just giving a fair warning to her sisters out there, to her other maidens, just to be cautious. Don't stir it up until it's right. Until it's right. So we recognize from our own past experiences, now coming into the kingdom and given some wisdom from God and God's point of view, then we had to make some decisions as a mother and as a father. Well, what can we do to help protect our lilies and grow them up in the way that God would want them to be, and keep them from compromise? Not that we can keep them from it, but we can sure do a lot in advance to help safeguard them for a future day. And we didn't want them alone with people by themselves, out doing what young people will normally do without any kind of good guidance or parental support or help behind them. So we did what we had to do to help do that. Did our girls always like it and value it and appreciate it? Probably not. But see, they look back on it today, though, and they see the value of it. And remember, we see she and Solomon, from Solomon's perspective, this wise man who wrote 1,005 songs, who says this is his chief song, is giving us some perspective of saying how to help protect ourselves in these settings, in these environments. So we'll pick up on Wednesday night and keep carrying on. Anybody have any questions? Anybody want to throw anything out there? Is this making sense to y'all as we're walking through it? Amen. So it's a great tool for us that we can learn a lot from. And we're just grateful that as he already pointed out in there, that when we see the brethren loving on Jesus, we can affirm with them we understand why they do. Amen? Amen. We understand why they do, why they give themselves to him. Well, to God be the glory. Before we go tonight, anybody? All right. Father, we thank you. We bless you. Thank you for these things that we're learning, that you help us with as the brethren, as parents, as fathers and mothers, as lovers, and learning the roles that each play and the way men think and the way women think, and understanding as a man how my wife will view things is going to help me, and as the women understand how we as men see things is going to help them. And ultimately, we want to glorify you, and we want to give ourselves to one another, and we're just thankful that we can do it knowing that we have you walking with us. We don't want to do any of these things without you. So lead us through them. In Jesus' name, amen. Love y'all. Y'all have a good night.